Emile Rattleband is a 70-year-old man living in Amsterdam. He made headlines last year when he approached the court in his hometown of Arnhem, asking them if they would legally change the year on his birth certificate from 1949 to 1969. The 69-year-old argued that he would much rather be 49 than 69. It would make life much easier. If you're 69 and on Tinder, you're outdated, said the father of seven children, who would very much like to have a partner again. But, he said, I don't want to have to lie to people about my age. Because if you lie to people, you have to remember everything that you've said to keep your story straight. He claimed that his health was excellent, and a psychiatric evaluation showed him to be in good mental health as well. His initial approach to the judges, according to the Washington Post, left them laughing like little girls. But after he delivered an inspirational speech about how modern society had freed itself from the false gods of money and government and religion, nowadays we're free people, he told them. They became more receptive in his telling. He also said as part of the interview, nowadays in Europe and in the United States, we are free people. We can make our own decisions if we want to change our name or if we want to change our gender. So I want to change my age. My feeling about my body and my mind is that I'm 40 or 45. So, is Emile Rattleband right or wrong? And how would you know? How are you making your decision? And if you have an opinion about what's right or wrong here, do you have any right to share it with him? Do you have what is true? Why can't he just pursue his truth? That he's 40 or 49 years old. Today's topic in our Faith on Trial series, in which we're examining key questions about the Christian faith, is absolute truth in a relative world. How do we know what is true? And how does truth work in a world that rejects all kinds of absolute truth claims? The story of Emile Rattleband illustrates this. The relativism that exists in our society, why shouldn't I be able to do whatever I want and make whatever kinds of truth claims that I'd like to make? Now, there are many dimensions to this discussion about absolute truth. So many, I felt a bit paralyzed at first to know which one to pursue. Here's one that we won't pursue today, but we will on November the 3rd when Michael Horner comes to join us for our apologetics evening. And that question that he'll tackle is, how can Christianity claim to be the only true religion? Why is Christianity exclusive? Meaning, why can't it just accept that all religions lead to God? They're all the same. We'll leave that question to him, but it's related to this topic, to be sure. Today we'll study three areas of interest to this question. We'll look at some philosophy, we'll look at our cultural moment, and then we'll look at the biblical worldview to see how we... What is truth? What is truth? This is the question that Pilate posed to Jesus when Jesus was on trial before being crucified, and it's a question that's persisted all throughout history. What is truth? Philosophers have spilled much ink in pursuit of an answer to that question. And we won't today, but we could get into the thinking of philosophers like Plato and Aristotle and Descartes and John Locke and Francis Bacon and Christian thinkers like Thomas Aquinas. The study of knowledge is called epistemology. It's the study of how we know what we know. We could go deep into that. We won't, but we'll look at a couple of philosophical considerations. The most widely accepted definition of what truth is called the correspondence theory of truth. It's not too complicated. It simply suggests that truth is that which corresponds with reality. Philosopher Paul Copan suggests that truth is a belief, description, or a story that matches the way things are. So he uses the analogy of a wrench and a bolt. Think of a bolt that you're holding in your hand. The bolt represents reality, the way things actually are. The wrench represents your interpretation of reality, how you perceive reality to be. You know that you found truth when the wrench that you put onto the bolt is the right size. It corresponds. the truth and the reality, the truth and your perception of the truth actually match. You've got a half-inch bolt, you've got a half-inch wrench, you've found the truth. So if I say, based on my belief that my car in the parking lot is red, and you go out and check and see that my car is in fact red, we know we found truth. What I said about the truth corresponds with the reality that my car is red. If I say I was born on January the 3rd, 1988, and you check my birth certificate and find that that's true, we found the truth. Sometimes, of course, we believe something that's not true. You might grab a 3/4-inch wrench when the bolt is actually a half inch, and so your perception of what is true is actually not. And I might say, based on my belief, that Emil Rattleband is 49 years old when in reality he was born 69 years ago. The court, by the way, threw out his request. Now he's trying to sue them for doing so. His belief doesn't match the reality. So then what are we to do with, in other words, the bolt doesn't exist? Truth is simply your interpretation of reality. It's your perspective. You can assign truth. There's nothing objective about it. It's subjective. Now, to be fair, there is such a thing as subjective truth. I might say to you that it's true for me that I love mint chocolate chip ice cream and I don't like coffee. These are true statements for me. I don't think many of you would say that you don't like coffee. It's not true for you. I'm in the minority, but that doesn't mean my truth isn't true in this instance. I don't like coffee. But some people will claim that all truth is like that. There is no objective truth. Everything is relative. What's true for you might not necessarily be true for me. And now there's a few problems with that kind of a claim. First, the statement, all truth is relative, is actually self-defeating because it's an absolute truth statement in and of itself. Stuart Kelly says this, if there were, hypothetically speaking, no such thing as truth, then would it be true that there is no truth? See how the statement defeats itself? It's the same with relative truth. If a relativist says that there is no absolute truth, they're making an absolute truth statement. Holding to relative truth also creates all kinds of contradictions. If I was to tell you right now that Pastor Bobby is in the fireside room, instead of arguing that he's in the auditorium with us right now, like you might argue, but a relativist would have to allow for us both to be right at the same time. Our truths don't have to correspond to reality. So why would people hold to a relative truth perspective? Paul Copan suggests this. Looking around, the relativist comes to one firm conclusion, truth. Significant, almost irreconcilable differences in vital dimensions like religion, morality, politics, and philosophy can make it seem rash or even arrogant to say that one perspective is true or mostly true, and others are partially or totally wrong. Supposedly, then, the sensible conclusion to draw is that relativism must be true. Somehow people move from what is the case, the descriptive, to what they think should be the case, the prescriptive, from recognizing disagreement to lobbying for all things being equal. But concluding that relativism must be right is hardly the right move. Let's think about worldview for just a moment here. In my studies, certainly in my undergraduate studies, and to a certain degree in my graduate studies, I was told that we used to hold to a modern worldview in our world, but now modernism has died, and postmodernism has taken its place. So let's look at those terms, just so you know what I'm talking about. The modern worldview was ushered in by the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries and argued that truth can be objectively known, and it's primarily found through scientific investigation and reason. Knowledge is dispassionate, it's objective, and it's certain. Facts are what rule the day. Verifiable facts to solve the debate. Technology is our savior, and sharpening our intellect is the pathway to truth. Facts can be separated from values, and the transcendent and the supernatural can be left behind. So this time period brought forward the idea of secularization, that the church has no place in determining what is true, only science and reason. Postmodernism emerged in the 19th and 20th centuries as a reaction against modernity. It's a little bit hard to define, which is actually one of the defining characteristics of it. It rejects any kind of meta-narrative, that is, any kind of overarching story that explains how life works. That means it rejects the biblical narrative, the story of God that Christians claim makes sense of the world. But it also rejects the overarching idea that science helps us make sense of the world too. Meaning or truth, according to the postmodernist, is determined by the individual in each situation in which he or she finds themselves. Postmodernism celebrates pluralism, a diversity of beliefs and behaviors. It embraces relativism, that there are multiple layers of truth that need to be discovered by individuals, and it champions tolerance, meaning that meaning itself is individualized. You can have your truth and I can have mine. It doesn't matter if our truths clash, because what's right for you is right for you. Your discernment of truth simply depends on the camera angle or perspective at which you look at a particular issue. Now, even though I've been told that postmodernism is what exists today, and even actually some people claim that postmodernism is dead, and now we live in a post-postmodernism society, and who knows what that means, I think we still see evidence of modernism and postmodernism in our society today. We live in some sort of messy in-between. So here's two hot-button topics today and how they might appeal to either one of these things. If you want to talk about climate change, for instance, you're probably going to talk about science. That's how climate change is promoted and how we make people aware of climate change is the use of science. We're going to look at CO2 levels and temperature trends and statistics about ecosystems and deforestation, the analysis of ice core samples and measuring holes in the ozone layer. We're going to appeal to science. Yet when it comes to sexual ethics and marriage, biology is largely ignored. We don't look to science there. In fact, there is a scientific study published in August of this year that looked for a link between genetics and same-sex behavior and didn't find a specific genetic predictor. Instead, these kinds of arguments are based on individual rights and freedoms and feelings and what is true for me. Operating beside each other in intertwined society and culture in which we live. It demonstrates why it's so hard to have conversations about these big topics because you don't necessarily know how the other person is approaching the same topic that you're approaching. They might be looking at it from a completely different worldview. It also shows that we can be very inconsistent as to what worldview we actually hold to. People often default to what's most convenient based on the issue. So that's a bit of philosophy. We're already examining our culture. Let's continue to do so. Specifically, let's examine this claim that you've probably heard in one form or another. Why can't I do or be free to do whatever I want as long as no one gets hurt? Christians, leave us alone. We're not hurting anyone. Don't impose your views on me. There's an underlying sentiment of that in the story of Emil Rattleband, isn't there? I can define my truth. I can define my reality, even though it doesn't correspond with fact. It doesn't matter as long as I'm not hurting anyone. And you can't impose your belief on me because you don't understand my perspective. Or you've just simply chosen to see it another way. So here we're starting to talk about morality. Is there such thing as an objective moral code? U.S. Supreme Court Judge Anthony Kennedy is quoted as saying, "At the heart of liberty, freedom, is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mysteries of human life." According to that, the individual then determines what is true rather than discovers what is true. There's no reality to perceive, only a reality to create. Freedom is our society's ultimate value. According to the postmodern mind, to state a contradictory opinion is actually to do violence to another person's perspective. Charles Taylor describes the current secular moral order this way: let each person do their own thing. And one shouldn't criticize others' values because they have a right to live their own life as you do. The only sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. You've seen and heard this, right? This is where Christians get blasted all the time. How dare you impose your morality on someone else? Why can't you let people live however you want, however they want? I saw a current example of this week, and I'll wade into the political sphere here for a moment, not to make a political statement, but to demonstrate how this issue was raised this week. Columnist Michael Cohen, writer for the Toronto Star, wrote this about Andrew Scheer, the conservative running for prime minister. He said, "But one of the main reasons I've asked for Scheer to be honest about his personal beliefs regarding same-sex marriage, conversion therapy, and abortion is this. How would you feel if the leader of your country thought that you were abnormal and could be cured, that your marriage was a sham, and that your decision to control your own reproduction was infanticide or murder?" Until Scheer clarifies his stance on these subjects, I can only assume that his reticence is due to the fact that he still holds to the Orthodox Catholic teaching he has long embraced. What's he saying? And what's he saying throughout the article? He's saying that the belief system that Scheer may or may not espouse is intolerant. That believing in these things is to do violence against other people. Now, ironically, this intolerance is not tolerated by the columnist or by society at large. And herein we find the clash of worldviews again in our world today. If society claims that sets the parameters of reality and morality to which we need to anchor our lives, there's no overarching story, there's no overarching morality that we need to tie ourselves to, the justification is that harm is being done. You can be free, but you can't harm anyone. So believing the things that Scheer may believe harms the LGBTQ community and harms women's rights. One can be free, but only insofar as they aren't perceived to be harming anyone, according to his definition of harm. So let's take that statement. I can do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt anyone, and let's break it down. There's at least three reasons why this actually doesn't work very well if our society decided to hold on to that idea. Number one, the freedom, as described by the freedom to do whatever I want as long as I don't hurt anyone, is practically unworkable. So use this example. I have it in my mind that I'd like to lose a few pounds. Be good for me. And I have the freedom to pursue that goal, and I'd very much like to. But last night, I also had the freedom to accept a piece of peanut butter chocolate cheesecake made by our own Teresa Regeer. And Teresa, well done. Well done. I had the freedom, and I utilized that freedom. But you can see the clash here. I can have a freedom to lose weight, and I can have a freedom to eat whatever I want, but I really can't have both at the same time, can I? These freedoms clash, and so I need to choose. There are limits to freedom, and I have to pick. Tim Keller says this: "We see then that freedom is not what culture tells us. It's not the real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. It's not the absence of constraints, but it's choosing the right constraints and the right freedoms to lose." Sometimes these freedoms are chosen by us. Sometimes they're imposed upon us. For example, if you were adrift in the open sea, it would only be a matter of time before you drowned because your body has a limit to how long it can swim. You can't choose to ignore that limitation because you're free. It's impossible to say with any kind of consistency what harming others means. There's no universally agreed on standard of what constitutes harm. When we make judgments about the danger of another person's belief system based on the harm they're imposing, they're actually imposing their own view of what harm actually is. So, for example, one person might see pornography as morally degrading to women, harmful to men, and damaging to male-female relationships, and therefore it hurts society. Whereas another person might say pornography is just a private thing. It's not hurting anyone. So to argue that my belief system is best because I'm not harming anyone is actually to argue that my own moral compass and beliefs and understanding of human nature and purpose are the right ones. When columnist Michael Cohen writes what he does about the traditional Catholic teaching that Andrew Scheer may or may not hold on to, he's standing from a position of moral smugness, as if he stands on the obvious side of truth. Asserting this, ironically enough, could be said to be an act of harm because he's fighting to press his moral beliefs upon someone else. See, the logic breaks down. There needs to be an independent source of moral truth to which we can look. And thirdly, this freedom argument breaks down when it's applied to community and to relationships. Relationships are vital in our society, corrosive to these kinds of relationships. Writes Jonathan Haidt, an ideology of extreme personal freedom can be dangerous because it encourages people to leave homes, jobs, cities, and marriages in search of personal and professional fulfillment, thereby breaking the relationships that were probably their best hope for such fulfillment. If freedom is my guiding compass, I need not feel bad about abandoning people to pursue my truth. Everyone who's married has made the decision to give up certain freedoms in order to allow the relationship to thrive. Because I'm a husband and a father, for instance, I don't have the freedom to simply decide to leave town for the weekend because I want to go on a road trip. It wouldn't go over very well in the relationship. So I've chosen to accept that limit on my freedom. As Keller says, you can't be completely free in the contemporary sense of the word and simultaneously in a strong love relationship. Sacrifice is required. So we've spent all this time talking about philosophy and our cultural moment. Let's move towards an answer, and let's move towards what the biblical worldview might say about the issues that we've brought up today. We can see there are obvious problems with both the modern and the postmodern worldview. And the biblical worldview actually serves us much better and helps us to understand the world that we live in and the world we ought to live in. The biblical worldview is able to answer the claims of modernism, postmodernism, and relativism. Here is the underlying truth claim of the Bible. It's simply this. Jesus is truth. That's it. Jesus is truth. That's the claim of the Bible. John 8:32, then you will know the truth. Jesus is talking about himself. And the truth will set you free. Or John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this isn't to claim that truth also doesn't carry the connotation in Scripture of fact and reality. The New Testament Greek word used as translated as truth is aletheia. But it's clear from Scripture that this objective reality flows from the reality of God. God is by his very nature truth. Truth flows from him because he is the all-powerful God, the creator of the universe, and therefore the arbiter of truth. Jesus affirms God as the one and only true God, John 17:3. The Old Testament refers to God the Father as the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 31:5, Isaiah 65:16. Jesus, according to Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and therefore the picture of truth in a person. Jesus came full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father and points people to Jesus and guides them into truth, John 15:26, John 16:13. The written word cannot be set aside, John 10:35, and is eternal truth which lives and abides forever, 1 Peter 1:23. The truths of God are on full display in the heavens, Psalm 19, verse 1. And his invisible attributes are on full display in creation, Romans 1, verse 20. Knowledge of the truth is inborn in the human heart, Romans 1:19. And a sense of his moral character is implicit in the human consciousness, Romans 2:15. God's truth is universal because he rules over all creation, Philippians 2, verse 6. And the rejection of God as truth means that we live a lie, and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. Which says that truth ultimately can't be known. The Bible says that truth is ultimately known in a person. That's Jesus. Against the claims of modernism, the Bible says that truth is found by faith in Jesus, not by scientific rationale and the pursuit of more knowledge, more data, more facts. In fact, though the modern world claims to be against faith, the belief that science holds all the answers is indeed a faith position, because you can't prove it scientifically, so you're choosing to believe that science is the answer. And certainly, science is a useful tool, and we're going to discover that next week. It helps us to discover truth. But ultimate truth is found in Jesus and not in the scientific method. So Jesus is the truth. This ought to give us hope in a hopeless world. It gives us an anchor point. It helps us to hold on to something firm and secure when it comes to reality, when it comes to morality. It means that truth can be known and the truth is ultimately good. John MacArthur says, truth is not subjective, it's not a consensual cultural construct, and it's not an invalid, outdated, irrelevant concept. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is thus theological. It's the reality God has created and defined and over which he rules. Truth is therefore a moral issue for every human being. That means that what Jesus says is what we take our stand upon. And while we always ought to be humble in what we express we believe and how we express what we believe, we can hold with confidence to Christian moral belief rather than apologizing for it as just our opinion. Understanding that Jesus is the truth means that what is truth is that truth was standing right in front of him. And that if he wanted to know what truth truly was, he ought to get to know Jesus. Truth, Jesus being the truth means that truth is actually relational. The original form of the word truth, at least in English, is the word troth, which we don't use that very much anymore, but when you hear that word, it's usually in what context? It's usually in a wedding. To betroth yourself to your spouse means to be committed to him or her in all faithfulness and truth. It's a relational word. The truth isn't distant and abstract. It came near in the form of a person. The truth is knowable because Jesus invites us to know him. And so we ought to be people, church, that hold out the truth as stars shine in the universe, as a beacon of hope and light. Can people see the truth at work in you? Can they tell that truth is an all-encompassing relationship with the God of the universe? Or do people see you as someone who just likes to argue about facts? As an example, it would be a shame if someone knew your political views but couldn't see the love of Jesus in you by the way you express them. It would be a shame if someone knew your moral stance on an issue but couldn't see a heart of love towards those who are wrestling with that very issue. And so, friends, our challenge today is to be a community that is a witness to the truth that is in Jesus. But ultimately, our task is to bear witness to him who is the truth as faithful participant in the truth, to stay at home in it. Ludwig Wittgenstein says this, "The truth can only be spoken by someone who is already at home in it, not by someone who still lives in falsehood and reaches out from falsehood towards truth on just one occasion." Are you living in the truth? Or are you still living in falsehood? Our ability to convince people of the truth of the Christian faith will ultimately come by how well we embody the love and mercy and peace and justice of Jesus. So if there's a takeaway to this today, I hope that there is some greater understanding of the world and the society that we live in. But I hope that you also take the challenge to abide in Jesus, who is the truth, and to know him more, to seek his face every day, so he can teach you his ways. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that in our cultural setting today, truth has taken a beating. That there's no clear consensus on what the truth actually is or how we know it. But I thank you that we can look at your word and discover truth. We can discover you, and we can discover that we can have relationship with you, and that you will teach us how to live in the truth. So, Father, help us to have conversations with people who don't hold to the same worldview that we do in a winsome way. The difference that you make, the difference that living in the truth can make. Jesus, we love you. It's our honor to praise you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.